us here today, and I thank you for the beauty of the day that you've given us, acknowledging that we remember your resurrection today. But even with this recent news of Lou passing, there's pain still in this day. The sting of death still exists here. And so we long for all things being made new. We long for this world being finished. We ask you to come quickly, that the pain of this world can be done away with. But we also know that this is all in your timing. And so if you tarry one more day, Lord, may our lives be devoted to you in that day. Today, as we study your word, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us and teach us about your ways and your love. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are going to wrap up our breeze through Genesis. It's been a fast one. 3 weeks, 50 chapters. Did anybody over the last month read Genesis, the whole book? Okay, one. In your reading of it, was it all just same old, or did anything jump out at all? Wait a second, just a second. Nobody else read it at all, but you read it twice.
Okay, I listened to it.
Okay. Okay.
And I think there's the stories that we've heard over and over again, but there were different things in there that I didn't remember.
Okay. Do you remember any of those examples? Sometimes those surprising stories, they hit, and 5 minutes later you already forget about them. So... So that word love there is an interesting one, though, isn't it? Did he actually love her? So it doesn't seem like it. Maybe he did. Maybe it was a sincere love for her. He just made a little mistake. I honestly, I look at that and I think, you jerk, you deserve what you got.
Yeah.
But what was God's response to their reaction? So the brothers go in and they do what they did. Do you remember what God's response essentially was to that? Those people disqualified themselves from the line of the Messiah. And they end up with that reputation of being a bloody people. That was pretty underhanded, pretty manipulative, pretty gross. So, I'm so glad that you brought that one up. Is it Dinah?
Dinah.
Spell Dinah.
D-I-N-A-H.
Okay, yep. Is there something about the story of Dinah that informs our understanding of the Abrahamic covenant? That's kind of a good question for us. And there's a number of these type of stories. Abraham lies about Sarah being his wife. Any other stories where the family of Abraham messed up and you think, man, they should have been destroyed right there? Anybody read about Judah and Tamar? There's an extra weirdness about that story that we'll get to in a second. Okay. Jacob's deceptiveness. Okay. Did the line of Abraham earn their spot in God's plan? In fact, you start reading through this and you think, it's like they were trying to disqualify themselves on purpose. Okay? Did they ever actually disqualify themselves? And the answer is actually no. So what we see in the Abrahamic covenant, something that was hinted at in the Noahic covenant, God accomplishes these things. No, God accomplishes good in spite of these things. How about that? Okay, God's still going to work out his plan in spite of those things. So, terrible story to bring up, but right on topic. Okay, any other stories?
Well, just going back to what you were saying about the disqualifying of themselves. Like, it's not just that Judah and Tamar is in there, but God chose Judah's line through Tamar. Like, what on earth?
Okay,
he could have, you know, gone around him and chosen, but he chose that specific, I mean, according
right.
to Matthew, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar.
Where is that story found?
That's 38.
What's the problem with its placement in the book? Even if you just look at your headings, who's the main character in chapter 37?
Joseph.
Who's the main character in chapter 39?
Joseph.
And who's the main character throughout the rest of the book? It's still Joseph. Why did that story get stuck in the middle of Joseph's story? Because you would think, by reading the last quarter of the book of Genesis, that we have a hero. It must be coming through that man's line. And who is that hero? Joseph. But it's not through Joseph. In fact, you watch Joseph's descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay. The name of the rebellious northern tribe after the nation splits in half is called either Israel or Ephraim. Joseph is identified with the rebellious house, even though Joseph himself was faithful. Judah is identified with the righteous house, even though Judah himself was unfaithful. That teaches us that God accomplishes his covenant independent of what the people are doing. Okay? In fact, we have an example of that in the Noahic covenant. Somebody brought this up, Babel. E-L? Somebody brought this up last week after the class. The building of the tower at Babel was to replace, essentially, God's authority with man's authority. We're gonna do this thing. And they were all staying together to do it together. But what was God's command after Noah? You're supposed to spread out. Occupy and cover the earth. Instead, they lash together and they rebel again. What should that have earned them? Destruction. God should have flooded the earth. But because he had given the promise to Noah and the sign of that promise, he's going to hold himself to not destroy. Instead, what did he do with mankind? He spread them out. God accomplished their obedience on his own. And they stood in the way of it as best as they could. So we have an interesting picture at Babel. God is revealing something about his nature and his character that's surprising. When we see the Abrahamic covenant and all the problems, God's going to bless the nations through these people? These people don't deserve that. Okay, God said, I'm going to do it though. And we see that he's trustworthy and that he's powerful to accomplish. And so here he goes. So, I was going to move on to Tamar, unless somebody else has a comment about that. What's the good news in the story of Tamar? So, Tamar, Judah has sons. And one of the sons marries Tamar, but he dies before he has a kid. None of the other sons are going to fulfill the responsibility to impregnate Tamar so that she'll have a child, so that the name of Judah will be passed on. That's the purpose. That's the way it goes. And so, what does Tamar do? She dresses as a prostitute. And who does she appeal to? Her father-in-law, Judah. Okay? Messed up situation. It works. She blackmails him. Okay? He's paying the blackmail price. We come to find out, oh no, I'm the one who impregnated my daughter-in-law. What was his response to her? What did he tell her? It's a very important statement. What was it?
You are more righteous than I.
More righteous. Tamar is the one that's more righteous. But she's the one who played the part of a harlot. She's the one who got her father to impregnate her. She's the gross one, right? Why is she more righteous? What?
No one would do the right, be right.
The right thing is that we have a child to carry on the line and nobody else is doing it. So she made sure the line stayed intact. Tamar's work provided a way to the Messiah. Was it a messed up work? Yeah, it was pretty messed up. But Judah immediately recognizes, you are more righteous than I. Where is she brought up next? What was the name of the child? Anybody remember the name of the child? What's the first one?
Perez.
Where do we see Perez next? Look at the end of Ruth. Okay, chapter 4, verse... Well, where do you start? Okay, they get married, verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we're witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. That's a good story, remember? Rachel and Leah and all their kids, that built the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. The people of Boaz and Ruth's day count that story as a glorious story. And the offspring of this relationship is beautiful in their eyes. We might have to rethink our perspective of some of those Old Testament stories. Because they counted it as a good thing, a blessing. I would say that,
or the good that came out of it.
I would say the good that came out of it. Okay. Now, we have a problem there. If the ends justify the means, then whatever ends or whatever means we want to, just because the end is okay, I don't know that that would be okay. Like Tasha asking Aaron to make sure she passes away on Resurrection Day. The ends might be beautiful, but the means might be worthy of prison. But here we have in this story, God's taking care of his people. It might be in weird ways that we don't understand, but God's taking care of his people. Even when you glance at Jacob, you're thinking, dude, that guy is not a good guy. That's like the worst guy in the area. And yet, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, is how God puts it. So God is here working his purposes. Okay, we got Ruth, but let's go back to Genesis. All right. When we have, so is everybody understanding the use of genealogies in Genesis? Anytime you have a genealogy, the story is about to change. And typically, the genealogy introduces someone. That said, does everybody remember who the original audience is? Who's the original audience of Genesis?
The Israelite nation that had come out of Egypt.
Okay. Now, there is some debate. Is it at Sinai, at the giving of the law, and before their first attempt to go into the land? Or is it afterward, 40 years later, when they finally get to go in again? I tend to think it's afterward.
They gave him 40 years to write it all down.
So it's possible he wrote Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus before the wilderness wanderings, and Numbers and Deuteronomy after, because they tell the story of that. That could be. Or it could be he gave some of the law, and then after the 40 years wandering, actually wrote the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books. We're not exactly sure how that worked. Either way, I personally believe it's after the 40 years wandering. So what's on the Israelites' mind? They're standing on the plains of Moab. So check this. Dead Sea. Other Sea. I don't remember how many names it has. Jordan River. Okay, and here's their camp. It's a teepee. Okay, here's their camp. They're about to cross over, and here's Jericho. Okay, they've worked their way around this. Let's see if I can remember this. This is Edom. This is Moab. There was a bad king up here. Egypt is down here. Okay? And here, they have run around in circles. They had to try to cross through here. They weren't allowed to go into Edom. They had to go through Moab. They were attacked by Balaam. They finally make it in, go kill the bad guy, and come back. Okay. Now they're sitting here, and Moses reads them the Torah. And some of the genealogies that he gives, we look at them and we go, why would you give that genealogy? Why is that important to the story? So, chapter 2 is the genealogy of the creation. 5 is the genealogy of Adam. 6 is the genealogy of Noah. 10 is the sons of Noah. And 11 is Shem. That defines who Israel is as a people group. And then we get into Terah. And who's Terah? That's Abraham's father. So that's where we're introduced to Abraham. That's chapter 11. Chapter 25, we're introduced to Ishmael. And then, of course, 25, we also have the genealogy of Isaac, which again identifies who Israel is. And then chapter 37, we have the genealogy of Esau. Though that genealogy would introduce Jacob, again defining themselves, why does he choose the genealogy of Esau? Because the people of Edom are the descendants of Esau. The descendants of Ishmael are the Moabites, or at least the descendants of Lot and intermarriage. We have problems in the people that just came through. And Moses is basically telling them, these people we just went through are related to you and they're mistreating you. By the time we have a few hundred years in the land, part of God's destruction was to bring, I think it was the Assyrians, and it said that the Edomites laughed at Israel. You're getting destroyed and we think it's good. Do you know what God's promise to Edom was because of that? You're going to get destroyed too because you didn't love your brother. This whole area is people who are related. So anytime he's bringing up genealogies, he's not only saying the story is changing, he's calling out to his audience to recognize who it is that he's talking about. These are the people of Esau. And we had to deal with them in a real way. So when we continue on, we do see that structure, but Watch though, does God care about Egypt and Edom and Moab and who is up here? It's Og and Sihon. I don't remember the name of the nation. Does God care about these people? Because that's a hard one to answer, isn't it? He keeps destroying them. He destroyed Egypt. He's going to destroy Edom a couple of times. Moab's going to get wiped out.
Well, look at Ruth. He cared about her.
He cared about her, yeah. In fact, when this place was in famine, Moab wasn't in famine. Who's the one who brought famine to Israel and plenty to Moab? God cares about all these other nations. But so what part does Israel play? That's the question that we're reading here. What part does Israel play as the children of Abraham in its relationship to everyone else? That's the question. Because what we see in the Old Testament is there's a lot of fighting. Tons of fighting. What were the promises of the Abrahamic covenant? Abraham would have a,
people.
What?
I would remember people, place, and presence.
Wait, can anyone else hear the squeaking?
Yes, it's probably
me. I can't make it happen anymore. People, place, and who, what?
Presence, God's presence.
God's presence?
Yeah, place to worship.
What's a P word for blessing?
Blessing.
It has a silent P. Blessing to all the nations by way of the presence of God. Okay, this term is used specifically about what God is going to do for the nations. He's going to bless the nations. He's going to make them a blessing. He's going to be a blessing to the nations. Sorry, that's how it goes. He's going to be a blessing to the nations. Now, was he told how that's going to work for the people? Hey, you're going to have many people. Was he told how that was going to work? Well, not really. We have two options for those people to come from. Ishmael and Isaac. See? Has that always made that noise? That is annoying. Now, Abraham has two sons.
Roll it around a little, maybe it'll...
Push it off stage. Okay. Good job, honey. He has two sons. Which one does God use? Isaac. What's wrong with Ishmael? What?
He's not the chosen.
What's wrong with him? Paul actually explains what's wrong with him.
He wasn't the son of promise.
Isaac's the son of promise, specifically God's promise to accomplish. Ishmael's the son of man's will. Man's way of doing things, God's way of doing things. Okay? Ishmael is an expression of Abraham's lack of faith. Isaac is an expression of Abraham's faith and God's work. What about the place? First of all, where is the place? It's the land of Canaan. This lovely part of the picture right here. Okay. So we have a place. How long did Abraham live here? He moved up here from over here late in his life. Okay.
He traveled through.
And right here, right here, Shechem, he built an altar and praised God. He came down here and lived for a while. Somebody else came back to Shechem and killed everybody. That was Jacob. Okay. This whole area here is lived in by the people of Abraham, but it never becomes their land. They're passing through Egypt. They're in some Philistine cities. They're down south here. It's likely that Sodom and Gomorrah are down here when we get to Lot. Hebrews tells us where Abraham lived. He lived in tents. He lived wherever he pitched his tent. Okay? Why didn't he ever find himself a place? Hebrews says he was looking forward to a heavenly city. He was looking forward. He didn't have a place because he was looking forward to a place. Now, the writer of Hebrews may be stretching that a little bit, but Abraham never lived in the land, though he was promised the land. Okay? The blessing to the nations. When do we see Abraham beginning to be a blessing to the nations?
You can say through Joseph.
Okay? That's a huge one. Probably why it takes up so much of Genesis. By the way, people have wrestled with how much do you invest in this life in godless nations? How much do you invest and how much do you succeed in this life if it's not your home? Well, what did Joseph do? He did his absolute best. What did Daniel do? He did his absolute best. In fact, the Israelites, when they were exiled and they were up in Assyria, God told them, hey, buy animals and build houses and live there. That's your place to live for a time. And do everything you can to make that place succeed. Okay? Paul continues that thought process. Peter does also. Slaves, serve your masters. Okay? Honor the king. You live in the place where you're at to the best of your ability, and basically you become a blessing to everyone around you. Joseph is a huge example of that. Any other examples? I think Lot was actually a blessing to Sodom and Gomorrah. As weird as that sounds, the way that they speak of him, Lot might be an example.
Not in the end.
Not in the end. Yeah.
It seems like after that, mostly what they bring is destruction. I mean, God's destruction on other nations.
Right.
Wherever they go, they're destroying them.
Right. You know what's a weird one, though? Jacob. Who is Jacob a blessing to?
His father-in-law.
Okay, we actually see little snippets throughout Genesis of God's people becoming a blessing to the nations around them.
He actually blessed Esau when he came back too.
Yeah. I don't remember how much he gave, but my word, it was a lot. Okay? We see very early on that this blessing motif through the Abrahamic people, it begins very early. Very early. And then, of course, the quintessential one is Joseph in Egypt. How much power did Egypt have because of Joseph? They basically controlled everything. Now, if Joseph were to be arrogant and claim that he had accomplished that, that might be an ugly thing. But at the end, Joseph even explains it to his brothers. I got to be here for a blessing for all these people. All these people are alive because I'm here. And his description of it was, God had intended for me to be here. He had intended this for good. So even though you intended it for evil, God intended it for good, and good has come from it. So that is an expression, a little mini expression, of the fulfilling of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, in Joseph's life, do we see, and I brought this up last week, any potential threats to this covenant happening? Any potential threats in Joseph's life to the Abrahamic covenant being true? Well, one of the first ones, though it may not have been Joseph's fault, but Potiphar's wife was a threat. It appeared to be a threat. What's going to happen down here? Now he's in prison. Forgotten in prison. Okay, next one. Remember the two guys that he was in prison with? And he told each one their dream and interpreted it for them? And the guy that got let out, Joseph's like, hey, you got to tell somebody I'm still in here. And what did that guy do? He forgot about him. Okay? We read those and we wonder, man, is anyone taking care of this thing? Who's in charge around here? So we have these threats to these promises. The mere fact that everybody ends up in Egypt is itself a threat to the promise of land. Right? They were already traveling around in Canaan. Why are they in Egypt? And not just they, I mean like everybody. Everybody is now in Egypt from Abraham's family. Okay? That's a threat to these promises. Okay? As far as the people goes, we see countless examples of them being foolish. I haven't looked each one of them up. Chapters 34, 36, 37, and 38. All of them are threats to these things. But there's also protection of the covenant. Perez in 38. What's chapter 35? Oh, yep. The continuation in the story of Jacob's children. So the end of 35 is a quick outline of what wives had what kids. Which, by the way, multiple wives is in itself a threat to the promises. So we're going to finish up here, and I just want to hear kind of what you guys think of the book of Genesis. Important, but you don't know why. Is it interesting history? Is it an enigma? When you hear the book of Genesis, what do you think of? Because I gotta confess, often I just think of history. Like history, and that's all you learn.
Well, it's really nice to know the beginning of things. I think. Period. I love it. I love Genesis. I think it shows the power of God. Can't miss that. He causes everything to be created.
Okay.
Well, God has his plan, and he screws up, God just keeps going. He screws up, and God just keeps going. And he forgives them. You know, I look at that, and I screw up. If everybody was perfect in Genesis,
right.
What a bummer.
Yeah. Moses' original audience was between 2 and 3 million people. That's a hard number to fathom. But if there's over 600,000 fighting men, there's probably 600,000 fighting men's wives and kids per family. We're 2 to 3 million people is what we're looking at here. And they're probably wondering, where did we come from? How did we get here? What brought this about? It seems like we're buried in accidents. And here Moses stands on the plains of Moab, and he explains to them this story. And it ends, which granted the Torah doesn't end at Genesis, it ends in Deuteronomy, it's all one book. And yet they recognize there's something different going on at the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. And he's telling them the story about where they came from. We came out of Egypt, and this is why we were there in the first place. It was actually God's plan that we be there. Would that be encouraging to you? Because All right, we just went through 40 years of everyone dying. Nobody, except three people at that time, had actually been an adult back in Egypt. We had maybe some kids from Egypt, but they didn't die in the wilderness wanderings. They're probably wondering, why? What's with the wanderings? Why were we enslaved? Does God even love us? Does he care for us at all? What's he wanting? Who here reads Genesis that way? I don't. But that's the way it's supposed to be read. It's supposed to be read with this question in your mind, does God actually care? And like you said, if he's the one that's working out his plan and he keeps accomplishing this stuff, we got to stand back and say, yeah, I think he does. I think he does care for us. I think he does have purpose. I think he does have a plan. He could even have a plan for me in all of that. But we don't read it that way, do we? Granted, I'm going to be gone for the next two Sundays, so I'm not exactly certain what's going to happen the next two Sundays. But the last week of Sunday school this year, we are going to open up Exodus. So I don't know if everybody's got an Exodus packet. I would encourage you to grab it and read it. You guys know the story of Exodus. What were the people on the plains of Moab thinking when Moses starts telling the Exodus story? What were they expecting? What was he trying to teach them? What was he trying to remind them of? What was Moses' intent in writing Exodus after seeing through Genesis that the sovereign God has a plan that he will accomplish? And Exodus hits. We have some examples of some pretty awesome stuff. We have some examples of some pretty ugly stuff. We've got the second half of it is boring. When was the last time you guys read Exodus? Second half is boring. We can admit that. Okay? But Moses has an intent there. He's got these people, and he's going to continue telling their story. So before we can get into Exodus, we have to grasp and grapple with the issues of Genesis. Any other thoughts about Genesis?
I think in this day and age, it's more the first few chapters are more mysterious and questionable to certain things. I think, you know, back when it was, you know, Moses preaching or, you know, telling, I think there was still an oral history and a remembrance of certain things. To where we don't fathom that anymore.
Right. So that right there is the single best argument for the truth of Exodus. Because the oldest people that were on the plains of Moab listening to this, let's say they're 50 years old, maybe 55 years old, they were 5 to 10 years old when those things were happening. They're going to remember the plagues. If Moses lies, they will not stand for it. In fact, those people who are 5 and 10 years old and now 50 to 55 years old here, they're the elders of Israel. They will not allow that to be proclaimed. So the fact that the book of Exodus has continued is a proof all by itself of it being true. But you're right, we struggle now. Who here was there when the plagues happened? We don't have any eyewitness account. We have to just trust that it's true. And it's pretty far-fetched, isn't it? Frogs. Gross. I was driving here yesterday morning, and the earthworms were across the road. And that is gross. I never actually saw worm parts flying off of my tires, but that's what was happening in my imagination. What would life be like with frogs? If you can't step, I've never stepped on a frog, but I've got a vivid imagination. and I never want to step on a frog. What would it have been like? The sky, the sun darkening, or like mosquito time is bad enough, but gnats and flies so thick, you, ugh. The water turned to blood. If you just leave blood out there, it's gonna do something. What does blood do? It coagulates. Did the Nile River begin to coagulate? You would remember that one, I guarantee you. And God was doing those kind of things. So when Moses is telling this story, there's some of the audience going, I remember that one. I remember that one. And they're telling their kids about it and the whole thing. That would be a weird experience just to be there listening to Moses and saying, yeah, I remember that. Yeah. Oh. Does the front row want to say something?
Well, I was just going to say that it all is kind of like, okay, so Genesis is written for those coming out of Egypt, just like Kings and Chronicles was written to those coming out of Assyria, and
right.
It was for the purpose of encouragement.
Right. Yes, it's specifically the Chronicles are written to those coming back into the land, and they're going, this is why we were up there in the first place, and this is why we're back. So yeah, paying attention to who the audience is very, very important.
In the same way that you had said that it was written for those standing on the plains to know where they came from, why they were there, it is for us the same way, because without this foundational sin, promised Redeemer,
right.
Here's the beginning of the working out of, without that foundation under us, the whole Jesus thing is just kind of floating around
right.
In a vague place, and we don't have a solid framework to put it all in.
Right. But when you see the power of God that resurrected Christ, isn't that motivating? Could you imagine being here going, you should have seen what happened in Egypt, and now we're going to go in. I wonder what God's going to do here. The crossing of the Red Sea, and then they see it happen again at the river. Oh, it stirs the blood. They're excited to go in. We kind of read it like, oh, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. And when they were done, they went to bed. And it was good. No, they were excited. Okay. So yeah, Genesis introduces it. One more thing I want to close with. We see in the Noahic covenant, we have everybody in view. All mankind is going to be protected from this universal destruction. Okay, but we begin to funnel down as we draw our attention to this one man and his family, and it's a narrowing. There's an intentional narrowing as we get into the Abrahamic covenant, and of course it's narrowed even further when we see the Davidic covenant, where God promises to David specifically, hey, we have one king that's coming. Right, that's pretty exciting. But at no point in time do we ever start ignoring anybody. The story might have a narrowing to it, but it's the thing in its view is always everyone. The blessing is supposed to be for everyone. And so I want us to keep that in mind, because when you get into Exodus, we're just talking about this one family. Granted, it's a big family, but we're just talking about one family. And so God begins this process of really concentrating on that one family. And it's not because God hates the other nations. He's not genocidal. He's not this God who just takes pleasure in killing all these nations. He's preserving this one nation. Because if this one nation is accurately preserved, the rest of the nations are blessed through that one nation. And of course, the biggest blessing we're actually talking about is Christ. Talk about a narrowing. One man on one cross is the Savior of mankind. So the nations are always in view. Always. Okay. We're late. Let's pray and close. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to study your word. I thank you for how encouraging this book is. In spite of some of the strange stories, we know that you do have a plan, and you've always been working your plan, and so we thank you for that. I thank you for this day and this opportunity to celebrate the resurrection of your son, that he would save mankind by dying. What a surprising and beautiful thing you've done for us. And may today you be glorified and us encouraged as we remember that resurrection. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.